Let's look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, as we conclude this little mini-series we've been doing on uncompromising men and compromising times. And we have gone through several lives of important characters in the Scripture that represented standing for truth and standing for God in difficult situations. We've seen, obviously, as we looked the first week, we talked about Samson and the issue of compromise in his life. And then we began to look at Enoch. And then, of course, Joseph, and then we saw Elijah, and last week we talked about Daniel, and today we're going to talk about John the Baptist. And as I had told you several weeks ago about Elijah being one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, someone that I think I would have enjoyed being around a great deal, John the Baptist would probably fall into the category of number two, right up there with him, because they were so much alike. They were men of the outdoors, men who were outside, men of the wilderness, men who were not big on crowds, men who were not favorable always to being in around a lot of people. They liked being out and away from everything. They didn't mind being alone. We were talking the other day with someone, and they were talking about where they lived at. And, you know, I talked about the fact that having lived in a big city and, you know, over a million people, and then having lived in a place before where it was out way out in the country, and I'd if I had my druthers, I'd rather be way out away from everybody where nobody could bother me, just to be able to go out and just be alone, and because I just enjoy the solitude and the quietness of that time, especially when you're able to spend it with the Lord. John the Baptist was that kind of a man. In fact, we see in a minute that he spent most of his years after leaving home in the wilderness, away from people, waiting for God to give him the signal to begin to deliver the message that he had been sent into this world to deliver. But in Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one shouting, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough ways will be made smooth, and all humanity will see the salvation of God." John being an interesting character, he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them were quite on up in years when the angel came to Zechariah while he was doing his second rotation during the year of the priesthood that he was a part of, the Levitical priesthood, where he was going in to offer up incense before the Holy of Holies. And there, the angel appeared to him and told him that God was going to bless them with a child, and that his mission in life would be one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, basically. And of course, Zechariah, being quite an elderly man, was surprised at this news, wanted to know how this could happen. And of course, when he came out of his ministry there in the temple, he was mute. He couldn't speak. The people knew that something had happened to him. But he was told that this young child that they were going to be blessed with would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, a unique thing, and that he would be, like Samson, a Nazarite from his birth. He would be separated to God all the days of his life. He wouldn't touch anything dead or unclean. He wouldn't be allowed to drink of the fruit of the vine. He would be separate from all of those things. So he would be unique in that respect. Samson and, of course, the prophet Samuel were two individuals in the Old Testament who had this experience from birth. Hair would not be cut, beards wouldn't be shaved. I mean, they would be, look, not only stand out from the standpoint of their separation within, but their physical appearance on the outside. It's also said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. that he would come with the same kind of unction, the same kind of anointing, the same kind of influence and impact that Elijah himself would have. And later on, when John would make his appearance, his dress would be a camel skin. It would be very rough outer clothing, very austere, and very much fitting for a man who lived out in the wilderness, who ate locusts and wild honey, and enjoyed it when he ate it. He just was a man who had been separated from his birth to God. And he was born into this world for a very specific purpose. It's interesting, though, that in his life, there's no miracle. Elijah had miracles that were associated with his life, but there was no unique miracle associated with John apart from the fact of what he did, being used of God by the Spirit to prepare the hearts of people to receive Jesus when he would appear on the scene as the Messiah. Growing up, I'm sure that he was instructed by his dad in the ways of God. He was taught the law. He was instructed in the nature and character of God from his father. But at some point along in his life, somewhere along the way, he was led by God away from home out into the wilderness. We're not told anything about when his mom and his dad passed away. We do know about a visit that Mary paid to Elizabeth when she was 6 months pregnant with John. And how that when Mary came into the room, that she was already, you know, impregnated with the very seed of God himself. And how that the baby leapt within her womb, in Elizabeth's womb. The joy that John himself even felt within the womb, recognizing the voice of the mother of the Messiah. And when he was born, the people were all excited. And of course, Zacharias was able to speak again, and he gave a great prophecy concerning his son and what his son would do and how his son would be used by God in the days ahead. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew in favor with God and man, just as it speaks of Jesus. And it says, though, that he was in the wilderness at the end of Luke chapter 2, that he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. But that's where he was at, alone, waiting, listening, being prepared by God. And when he bursts on the scene, we have him referred to as John the Baptist. Now, he wasn't a Baptist denominationally, okay? We don't claim credit that we own John, because he wasn't a Baptist. He wasn't anything, actually. John himself was outside the religious system. He wasn't involved in the religious system of his day. He spoke from the outside of the system. He spoke to the system, but he also spoke to the people who were not connected to the system. People who had been disenfranchised by their church. People who weren't accepted or wanted in the local synagogues. People began to come and flock to him out in the wilderness. He was located in an area just west of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem, in an area that was very, very barren near the Jordan River where he was baptizing people. And when he would baptize people, the Bible, we just referred to the fact that he baptized people. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It did not mean that their baptism and when he baptized them removed their sins. But what it was it was, again, as we, when we baptize, a representation and a symbol of an interchange that had already taken place within the hearts of these people. They had turned to God. They had submitted their hearts afresh to God. They were turning away from sin. They were turning back to God, preparing themselves for God, for what the Lord was going to do in their lives. And so when they were baptized, that was representing and declaring again publicly that there has been a change in me. And so he was doing this ministry, immersing people. He was known. His name, as we talked about, Enoch, mean Hanok. John's was not John as we know it, but Yohanan. That's what he would have been called. Yohanan ben Zechariah. John, the son of Zechariah. Or Yohanan Hatmatbil. John, the immerser. The one who is immersing people. And so he goes and he's waiting. And eventually, as we just saw in this passage, that John was waiting. And then all of a sudden, the word of God comes to John in the wilderness, while he's waiting, listening, being sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord to speak to the people of his day. The word comes to him. That word basically probably was, it's time. Now, make your appearing. And so John was a voice. He was a voice for God. We talked about Enoch being a man who walked with God, Joseph being a man who feared God, Elijah a man who stood before God, Daniel a man who was greatly beloved of God. Here is John, a voice for God. Not the voice. Made reference to the fact that he was not the voice. He was not the one that everybody was waiting for, but he was sent to prepare the way for the voice and the one who was to come. John was a voice for God in the midst of a period of transition. You see, for over 400 years, there'd been no prophetic word from God. Silence. After Malachi, after the last words of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there was nothing, no prophetic word from God. It's like, you know, heaven had gone silent. No prophets were coming, giving the people any kind of news from God, any kind of warnings from God, any kind of declarations from God. Everything was silent. And then all of a sudden you have this man appearing out in the wilderness. He didn't go drum up a crowd. He didn't go into town. Maybe he stood on a rock, maybe beside a roadway where people were passing by and began to preach and declare to them what God had to say. And maybe they began to go in and tell other people. And before long, the scripture tells us that Judea, all of that area was coming out to him. Masses of people were leaving the cities and going out into the wilderness to listen to this man preach. It upset the religious leaders quite a bit. Because they were, quote unquote, losing church members. Because this guy was taking them all. They were all flocking to him. But he wasn't taking up offerings. He wasn't asking for money. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't trying to build a monument to himself. He didn't have any building programs. He wasn't buying any land. He wasn't doing anything but telling people what God had to say to them and the good news about what was getting ready to happen for them. And they were excited about it. There probably had not been this much anticipation in the people of Israel about what was getting ready to happen since the days when Moses showed up to deliver them from Egypt. And they were excited and they were anticipating what the Lord was going to do, but it was a time of transition. The transition was getting ready to move from everything that they had known under the old covenant to a new covenant that was getting ready to be established by God with the people of earth. Not just the Jews, but all mankind. And so he was the guy that was helping this transition take place and getting people ready for this transition. Getting people ready to accept the new, because the old was getting ready to be done away with now. And everything they had been familiar with, everything they had been comfortable with, everything they had grown up with, that they had known and associated, a lot of it was getting ready to take on new meaning to them. And a lot of it was getting ready to be completely discarded now. And so it was going to be a time of upheaval, even within their own lives. And that was the reason for the act of repentance. Now, your mind has got to be willing to change. You've got to be willing to submit your mind to God now. And think like He wants you to think, because what's coming, who's coming, is going to be way different than everything you've experienced up to this point. So in this time of transition, He was willing to be this voice for God, because things were about to change, and they were about to change very, very drastically. He was a voice for God, not only in the time of transition, but he was a voice for God with a very specific message. And that message was, as we read here in this passage, prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready. He is coming. Telling them that I'm that voice of one crying out in a wilderness of religious dryness. A wilderness of religious death right now. Wilderness where people were not being fed and they were starving to death spiritually, where they were hungry for a word from God. And there was a drought, as it were, in the land of a word from the Lord. A voice. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make His path straight. Get every crooked road straightened out. Every valley, let it be filled up. Every mountain and hill, let it be brought low. Everything will be made straight. The rough ways will be made smooth. Everything's going to be prepared for people to receive someone who is coming. The idea there is of the people who would go before a king, who would clear the highway and make everything of the sun. There were the potholes there. They would fill them in. If there were places that need to be torn down, they would tear them down. If there were places that it was hard to navigate through, they would make it where the king would be able to navigate properly through. Everything would be smooth for his arrival to wherever he was going because of the preparers who went before him. And this preparation that was being done by John was preparing for one thing. It wasn't just so Israel would see the salvation of God. He says that all mankind, all the earth, all humanity would see the salvation of God, which would be wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This message was not just for these Jewish people, even though they were the ones that it was beginning with, but it was for all humanity. Prepare the way for the Lord. He was getting them ready for their first coming of the Messiah. And his message was, as I spoke a moment ago, his message was one of repentance. Change your mind. Get your heart ready to receive what God has to say to you. They were coming to him, and in their repentance, in their baptism, they're saying, we are ready. We are willing to change. We are willing to receive what God has to say for us and to receive the Messiah as he comes. You know, in our day today, we live at a time where we are preparing for the second coming of the Messiah. No man, as the scripture says, knows the day nor the hour. But we know that the times of the seasons, as Jesus said, and you look about you, we know that it draws near. Could be in our lifetime, may not be, we don't know. But the fact is that even you and I are to be voices in the wilderness. We are to be a voice for God where we are. And the main reason why we are to be voices for God is just as it was for John. To prepare people to receive the Messiah. To deliver to them the good news that God has grace, God has mercy, God has good news for you. And to share that good news with them. To help them in the transition of their own lives, from moving from where they've been in the past to a place now where they are ready to receive the good news of the Messiah. And as we share with them, as we build relationship with them, as we love them and show the grace of God to them in our relationships with them, the Holy Spirit is working within them to prepare those smooth and rough places, making them smooth, the crooked places straight, getting everything ready, as it were, in the soil of their heart to receive the good seed of the Word of God so that it can be planted within them and take root and begin to produce good, healthy, and lasting fruit within them. We're those voices for God. John's message wasn't something that he had to drum up. It wasn't something that he had to concoct or add to his life. John's message for him was a part of his everyday conversation. It was a part of his way of life. It was his life. His life was his message. For you and I, as we live out here in this world, you don't have to put on some sort of a funny religious, you know, tone in your voice. You don't have to try to, you know, look for ways to strategically inject Jesus into conversations for the purpose of making yourself feel better like you did your religious deed, and where it becomes very unnatural and odd and weird feeling. It ought to be your relationship with Jesus, my relationship with Jesus ought to be so normal and natural a part of our life that it's just part of our normal conversation. That when we talk about things with people, it's just part of our conversation. He's just part of it. You're not forcing it. You're not looking again to try to get another notch on your, you know, spiritual six gun at your side, that you've done something for God today. That you're trying to earn again some favor from God because you spoke and witnessed for Jesus one time. But people ought to see that this isn't, this thing that you call a relationship with God isn't some addition to your life or something you do on weekends, but it's a part of your life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You don't have to get goofy or weird about it. You don't have to be strange about it. It's just part of your conversation. When people ask you questions, if God's been a part of the answer when you talk with them about it, you include that. They may not understand what you're saying when you say, well, I felt like God wanted me to do this, and God opened this door in my life, and we felt like Jesus led us to do this, etc. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to force it. It doesn't have to be weird. It's just part of who you are. And people begin to realize that. Because not only are they hearing it from you, but they see it. And what you're doing in the declaring of what God is doing in your life, you're sort of being that voice for Him right there in the midst of wherever you are, that wilderness at the job or at the school or, you know, at the university or in the store or in the neighborhood. You're being that voice for Him. And the whole idea is that as we witness, as we live our lives witnessing for Christ, is we're helping to prepare the way for the Lord. We're trying to get people ready for His coming. Because He is coming again. We want people to be ready. We want people to be prepared. Having done what the people here did, having followed Him in a public acknowledgement of their transformation that's taken place on the inside, they've been changed by the grace of God. Their baptism declares that they want the world to know that He's their Lord and their Savior, and they're excited about that. And they're unashamed to declare that to the world around them. John was a voice. He has come, and He is coming. In a time of transition, in a time of getting people ready and preparing the way for the Lord, John was a voice for God as well, even when it was not popular. Especially even when it was not popular. Look over, if you will, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6 and verse 14. Now remember, John, Yohanan, is Yeshua's cousin. They're related physically, not just from the standpoint of a spiritual relationship here, but they're related physically. They're cousins. One of my favorite things used to be when I was growing up, I got to go hang out with my cousins up in Maryland. We used to go do stuff together and hang out and, you know, run all over the mountains where they lived at and do all kinds of crazy things. We just enjoyed being together. We had a lot of fun. Some of the best friends I had growing up were my cousins. And we don't know the proximity in which Jesus lived to John. I'm sure, though, as they were going up, we know that when they went to the feasts in Jerusalem, they went up as families. Their relatives were all traveling together. So we know they got to hang out. We know they got to spend time together. We know they got to do all kinds of things. And contrary to what everybody likes to think about Jesus, you know, whatever sports were the sports of the day in His day, they played them. They did whatever they did as young men, young boys. Jesus, John, I'm sure they enjoyed going out, doing things in the wilderness together. You know, maybe they went hiking together. Maybe they camped together. We don't know what kind of relationship that they had, but it's very obvious. One thing is clear because of what happens with Jesus after this event in John's life. He actually, because of when John is imprisoned and then when he hears of his death, he's brokenhearted about it. It upsets him. And he has to go out alone and spend some time by himself. Because he's grieving. Not just because he's Jesus, but he's grieving. He's lost his cousin, and they were pretty tight. Not only did he have a mission spiritually to fulfill in the kingdom, but they were blood relatives. Now he's dead. This terrible thing has happened to him. Well, what led to his death? Well, because John was willing to be a voice even when it cost him everything. See, in Mark 6, Mark records, it says, "Now King Herod heard this," talking about Jesus and the miracles he was performing, "for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, 'John the baptizer has been raised from the dead, and because of this, miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He's Elijah.' Others said, 'Well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets in the past.' But when Herod heard this, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For Herod himself had sent men, arrested John, and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her." That ought to tell you right there, that statement says, something smells in Denmark. Something right about this relationship. "For John had repeatedly told Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias, she nursed a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, because Herod stood in awe of John and protected him, since he knew that John was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he was thoroughly baffled, yet he liked to listen to John. But a suitable day came when Herod gave a banquet on his birthday for his court officials, military commanders, and leaders of Galilee. And when his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests." Now remember, this is a party. This is not a black coat and tie affair. This is a wild, raucous party. You got military guys there, you've got leaders there, and they're drinking and whining, and they're probably, again, as we talked about what's happening with Daniel, they're probably pretty well gone, drunk-wise. Herod was a lustful man. Herod had a lot of greed in his life. What he saw and he wanted it, if he could take it, he took it. Just the kind of person he was. Very self-centered, greedy, lustful individual. So this girl comes in. She dances, very lewd dance, obviously, that stirred him from a standpoint of lust to the point where he declared to her, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. In fact, he swore to her, whatever you will ask, I will give you even up to half of my kingdom. Tell me he wasn't drunk. Whatever you want, just ask me for it. If it's a half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And the scripture tells us that when he said this, she went to her mommy and she said, what should I ask for? Her mother said, the head of the baptizer. Probably wasn't what she was expecting to ask for. She was probably wanting something for herself, and that's the last thing she wanted. Immediately, she hurried back to the king, made a request. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter immediately. Although it grieved the king deeply, he didn't want to reject a request because of his oath and his guess. He didn't want to look bad. Why? Because he's a proud man. So the king sent on an executioner at once to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded John in prison. He brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard this, they came and took his body and placed it in a tomb. That's pretty macabre. I mean, you know, give me his head. Puts it on a nice platter, totes it into the party. Everybody's looking at the dude's head. Blood everywhere, you know, just a mess. Then she takes it and gives it to mommy. What mommy did with it, we don't know. John is dead. Why is his head on a platter? Because he was willing to be a voice and speak the truth. See, Herod, as I said, his sin was the fact that he was lustful, he was proud, and he was greedy. And his whole family, I mean, all the way back to his daddy, they were known in that area for being very corrupt and abusive people. Remember, his pops was the one who had all those babies killed when Jesus was born. And he had brothers, four of them, and they were all known to be corrupt and wicked people. Yet Philip, Agrippa, later on we'll hear about another Herod who is in the book of Acts, again, manifested pride and arrogance. And this is Herod Antipas. And it's believed that in AD 29, he was on his way to Rome, being invited there. That was a big deal. And while he was on his way, he stopped to visit his brother Philip somewhere near the coast. And while he was there, he got his eye on his brother's wife. He wanted her. However he worked it, however he was able to concoct it, he fell in love with her. And not only was she his brother's wife, it's his niece. Uncle Herod. So however he was able to work it out, she saw the opportunity. Because probably there was more power and prestige involved in what he was doing and where he was at to become his wife. And so she agreed to marry him when he came back from Rome, provided that he would divorce his first wife. There's the deal here. It's going to cost you too, buddy. I got to leave here. It's going to cost you something. You want me, I'll do this, but you got to do that. And so the two came together. And John boldly criticized, publicly criticized his illegal marriage. Why did John do this? Because John understood the law. Leviticus 18:16 said it was not lawful for a man to marry his brother's wife. It was sin. Apart from the fact that had the man died and the brother was to take over the responsibility of caring for that, there was a whole different ballgame. But this is it. They were talking about divorce here and all kinds of, you know, perverse stuff going on, which was normal for those people. Corruption and perversion. And John was unafraid to publicly declare that what he was doing was sinful. You see, what you had in Herod and in Herodias was a modern day, in John's time, Ahab and Jezebel. And it was fitting because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. And just like Elijah was unwilling to compromise and be silent at the sin of Ahab and Jezebel, so it was with John the Baptist. He was unwilling to compromise and be silent at the sin of Herod. Now what's interesting is this, and it's always this way. It's okay. People don't mind you speaking the truth in generalities. Herod, we read this, he used to love to go sit and listen to John. He would bring him in and listen to him preach and teach. Whatever John was talking about, he enjoyed listening to him. But you see, there's a big difference in listening to someone preach general truth when all of a sudden that someone turns and points the finger at you and says, your sin, you. Now all of a sudden, it's getting personal. We don't mind you talking about everybody else's problems. We don't mind you declaring the wrongs in society and the ills about us and all of those things. But don't you dare go meddling in my life. Don't you dare go pointing your long, sun-tanned, desert-bred, bony finger at my chest and say, you are the man. You have sinned. That makes me look bad. Don't you dare do it. It's always been that way. It's that way today. It's that way in churches. It's that way in society. People don't mind you being all flowery and wonderful talking about all these things, but don't you dare go meddling in my life, pointing out to me where I'm wrong. Don't you dare call me a sinner. Don't you dare tell me I've sinned. You got no right. We don't want to make people feel bad. We don't want to offend them. And John wasn't doing it in an offensive way. All John was doing was speaking the truth. And I'll guarantee you, when that head was brought in on a platter, all Herod could see was not a bloody, mangled neck up on a platter. All he could see was a mouth speaking words, "It is not lawful for you. Repent. It is not lawful for you. Repent." He couldn't sleep at night. It's obvious from his concerns. He couldn't sleep at night. He couldn't rest after having this man beheaded. And when Jesus shows up, now he's scared to death because he thinks John has showed back up now and it's trouble for him. His conscience was killing him because he knew he was wrong. That's why people react the way they do. When you point out their sin, they get very uncomfortable and easy because they know you're right and they're wrong. But they don't want to have to admit that because their pride won't let them. Pride won't let them. I don't know how many pastors have been thrown out of churches through the years simply because they meddled in somebody's personal life and said what they were doing was sin. Whether it was playing politics in the background, trying to manipulate people to divide and get against the pastor, stand up against this or stand up against that, creating division within the body, and somebody said that's wrong, and oh boy, that was the wrong thing to do. Or because they pointed out to somebody that some practice they were involved in their life was disastrous for them, may have done it in a very loving and gracious way, but it resulted in the ire of that individual being raging against them, and they were going to do everything they can to get rid of them. Why? Because we don't like people. None of us, me included, we don't like people pointing their finger at us and saying, you're wrong. You need to repent. But John wasn't afraid to be that voice. Even, again, to one of the most powerful men in the land at that time, knowing probably what it would cost him. You see, Herod was a wimp. Even though he had all these things, he was just like Ahab. He was a spineless, gutless, yellow-bellied wimp with his wife. She ruled the roost. She called the shots. She wore the pants in the family. She led. And what she wanted, she got. However, by whatever intrigue she had to go about doing it, she did it. And he was a wimp. He wasn't even taking his responsibilities under the law as a husband to fulfill his responsibilities and obligations to her as her husband. And John, as a result, lost his liberty and he lost his head for speaking the truth, even to a king. You see, truth to John was more important than personal comfort and personal safety. It was more important to him than having friends. It was more important to him than even having friends. If it cost him his friends, and again, There are a lot of people that speak the truth in a very unchristlike way, and they turn people off. And you don't have to do that. Truth can stand on its own. It doesn't have to be spoken with an angry, unchristlike tone. Truth is a sword that's double-edged that will cut without having to be haphazardly swung at people. You just have to stick the blade in, even in a gentle way. It'll cut through, even in the slightest way. My sons-in-law gave me a knife cutter for Christmas. And I was sitting with it the other night. I had my pocket knife out, and I was playing with that thing. And I said, I want to see how sharp this thing got my knife. It's a little test I do, you know. So I ran it across the hair on my finger, and, you know, I saw some hair come out. I said, that's pretty good. And then I went and took it and went, real lightly, not hard. Boy, I felt that blade cut. I didn't have to put it hard, just lightly over the top of my skin. Saw a little blood start trickling out, and I showed him, say, hey, it's sharp. This thing works. I've had some before, it didn't work. But you see, truth is the same way. It's got a sharp edge to it, and you don't have to dig with it. You can just speak it softly. It still cuts. Still cuts. And John, I'm sure, he respected the office that Herod had, but he still spoke the truth to him. There are people today speaking truth into individuals, even to our leaders. There are some of them that are speaking truth about our leaders in this country who are wicked, just like we have a bunch of Herods and a bunch of Herodiases running around our nation today, all the way from local levels to the federal levels. And there are people speaking truth to them, some of them in a very Christ-like manner. Some of them in a very unchrist-like manner. Some of them taking the swords and just running through wanting to hack everybody up. Others simply taking the sword and letting it do its job. In a very gentle way, but it still cuts. The people who are running around swinging the swords and hacking at people and all these things, they're doing a lot of damage. And sometimes a lot of people get hurt innocently along the way because they're doing that. They're creating and provoking because a lot of times the goal of these people is they want God to punish these bad people. They want God to kill them. They want God to wipe them out. It would probably anger many of them if a lot of these leaders really repented and got right with God. Make them upset, because then who are they going to be mad at? Then you've got others who are speaking the truth because they do, like God, have a heart that says, you know what? I don't like what you're doing, and it is destructive and deadly, and you're wrong, and you're sinning. But if you would simply repent, and if they did, and they got right with God, it would cause nothing but rejoicing in their heart. Because God's goal, even in judgment, is always restoration. God always wants people to get right and come back to Him. He loves them. John, I think, deeply cared about Herod. I don't think John hated Herod, but he still spoke the truth to him. And knowing what it would cost him, he didn't hide it. He didn't put it away under a bushel and hide his light. What about you? What about me? Sometimes when we have the opportunities to speak truth to people, even when we know what we're getting ready to say may make them mad, may upset them, are we afraid to? What if our not speaking and our silence results in them going even deeper into their wrong? What if our standing at the roadside, knowing the bridge is out down here, but being afraid because they're in such a hurry and they've got a lot to do and hoping maybe they'll see it before they get to the point where the bridge is out, we just simply say, I don't want to upset them and I don't want to offend them, and so we just let them drive on by. And then find out later they went off the bridge with a whole car full of load of kids. Sometimes you and I are going to be required to speak truth in a public way to people that we care about. We have to, and if we don't say something, we know we're going to be accountable to God because we have our silence. John knew that. He was a voice, even when it cost him. He was a voice in that time of transition. He was a voice getting people prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And then finally, look over in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John himself was a voice that pointed everybody to the only one who could bring salvation to everybody. John chapter 1, verse 26. They wanted to know why he was baptizing, if he was the Messiah, if he was Elijah, the prophet. Because again, remember, the Jews had the whole idea that Elijah was going to show up before the Messiah came. Told him, no, I'm not him. But he says, John answered them, I baptize you with water, but among us stands one whom you don't recognize, who is coming after me, and I'm not worthy even to untie the straps of his sandals. This is his cousin. But he also knew who he was. I don't know when John got that revelation. I don't know when it became crystal clear to him who Jesus was. I'm sure he heard stories growing up from his aunt Mary, Uncle Joseph, until Uncle Joseph died. He heard stories from his own mom and daddy about his cousin. Can you imagine what it was like if he had any understanding of it as a 15 or 16-year-old boy, knowing that he was outside camping out in the wilderness with God? When they would lie on their backs out there looking at all those stars and thinking, the one that's laying beside me made all that. The one that we're eating some fish that we caught down at Galilee this morning, he spoke all that into existence. The one that started the fire for us to cook on tonight, he created me. My cousin. I don't know if that was you. That'd give me sort of a big head. Hey, that's my cousin right there. God. Yahweh. Yeah, he's my cousin. John is telling them, I'm not worthy to loose the strap of his sandal. Says it's had these things happen in Bethany across the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Then it says, on the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, behold, fix your gaze. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the what? World. Oh, my goodness. New message. Not Israel, the world. Here's the one. He's the one who is removing, taking away the sin. S-I-N. That word represents the collective mass as a whole. The singular mass of sin of every human being who has ever lived. Every act, every deed, every bit of it. This one is taking it, removing it, and taking it away, getting rid of it. This is the Lamb. They understood the significance of the Lamb being used in all the sins of sacrifice or sacrifices for sin. They understood Passover. They understood the goats on the Day of Atonement carrying away the sin of the people out in the wilderness. And John is saying, he's it. This is the one. Don't look at me anymore. You start looking at him now. He's the one that's going to deal with the problem. He's going to be the sin bearer. He's going to be the sin remover. He's going to be the sin killer. Not just for us, but for the whole world. All of humanity, he's going to deal with it. All of mankind, collectively, individually, every one of us in this room, every human being on this planet today, all the way back to the beginning, all the way to the end. He's going to bear it all away and remove it. This is why Paul could get excited about, as we went through Romans, all mankind being in Adam and all mankind being in Christ and Jesus making all mankind right with God, declaring them forgiven, declaring that their sins are gone. They have been paid for in full. The only requirement that the gospel has for you now is to believe the good news. Believe that it's been done. Believing doesn't make it so. It's been done. Gravity's an interesting thing. Did gravity come into effect when you believed in it? No. You know why you believed in it? Because it was so. And you believed. You lived it. You experienced it. Paul tells us, as we saw in the book of Romans, that the declaration of the good news, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. People believe because the message is so. Believing doesn't make the message so. It's so. That's why the message is so important to declare, because the result of the message being declared properly prompts and results in people believing it. That's good news for you. Believe. We don't tell people, yes, trust in Christ, and then you will be forgiven. No, trust in Christ because you've already been forgiven. The fact is, God has called all to the banquet table right now. He seated us all down, every single person in history. They've been invited. They've been seated, as it were, at the table. But guess what? You can't make them all eat. You can't make them all partake of the feast. They have to choose to partake. But they've been invited. They've been seated. They are welcome guests. But they have to believe. John was wanting the people to know, look, here's the one who's brought salvation to all. This is good news for everybody. Even for him, he was a Jew. He understood, we, from the standpoint of growing up, yeah, we're God's special people, but the message that God has, he understood that this is not something that's just brand new. God's been telling us this back from the Old Testament prophets, that the message was for everybody. We messed up. We wanted it just for us. God wanted it for all the world. You know, it's hard for us to conceive the ISIS terrorists that are running around cutting little children's heads off, raping little girls in front of their parents. They're forgiven. Their sin was paid for just as much as mine or yours. It's hard for us to believe that. That's hard for us to believe that Hitler, who threw 6 million Jews into gas chambers, was forgiven. Now, have these people believed that reality and entered into the experience of it? Many of them know. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus paid for their sin just as well as mine and yours. And don't you think that their sin's any worse than mine or yours? Ours are just a little bit more cultured. Ours are just a little bit more refined, Americanized. But we have our sin, and our sins condemn us just as much as theirs do. And sometimes our sins condemn us maybe even more, because maybe we've had a chance to hear something they haven't even heard yet. All they've heard is a lie since the day they were born in this world. Maybe they've never even heard the good news about the Messiah yet. You see, but we don't want people like that to be forgiven, because we jump up and down and say, not fair! I, for one, am glad that Paul was forgiven, even though he was killing people left and right. He was a terrorist. He was the Osama bin Laden, as we talked about before, of his day. He was the ISIS and his group of his day, hunting Christians. I, for one, am sure am glad that he believed. Because had he not, there's a whole lot we wouldn't know right now. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. And one who has been forgiven much also does what Jesus says, loves much. A lot of us don't love a whole lot because we don't realize of how much we've really been forgiven for. Sin's a big deal. If it wasn't, God would have never become man to deal with it. He didn't want anything keeping us from a relationship with him. Nothing. Nothing. So, you know, when you look at people around you, realize you're looking at people who have been forgiven, whose sins have been paid for. You're just the messenger that tells them the good news. You are already welcome. You're already in. You don't have to do anything to get in. You're already in. Just Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. John was a voice that pointed everybody to the one who was for everybody, who spoke the truth even when it was costly. A voice that said, prepare, get ready. A voice that was a voice in a time of transition. I don't know what it was like for him when that guy walked into that jail cell, there in that prison near the Dead Sea, up in the mountains, outside, away from everything. I don't know what he was thinking when he laid his head on that block and the man was getting ready to take it off. But I know one thing. He was full of peace. He'd done what he'd been sent here to do. His mission had been fulfilled, even if all it was being a voice. He'd lost everybody who followed him. They had all gone to follow Jesus. His church had gone from hero to zero. His congregation had grown from thousands to just maybe a couple, because he'd done his job, pointing people to the one that mattered, and he was ready. I'll guarantee the reception he got when he left this realm was one glorious reception, one homecoming that was unbelievable, because he'd fulfilled his mission being a voice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brother who is so willing to be used as a voice. Help us all to be voices for you in the midst of a great and vast wilderness. We may be surrounded by thousands of people and all kinds of technology and things that people of John's day would just be absolutely blown away by right now. But the fact is, many times we're standing right in the middle of a wilderness. A wilderness that is empty of spiritual truth, empty of grace, empty of mercy, empty of love, and many times empty of voices. Help us to be voices for you. Uncompromising voices. Voices, though, that are filled, even when we speak the truth, with the love, the grace, the tender compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we compromise. It doesn't mean that we become spineless wimps, that we stand, even when it costs us. But we stand in love for the truth. In Jesus' name I pray.